Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again recognizing the immensity of the gift that you have given us in your Son, recognizing that he truly is all that we need. He is sufficient. And Father, if you were to take everything away, we would still have enough because we have you. And we pray, Lord, that we might live in that reality this day. Speak to us now as you teach us from your word. We pray that your Spirit would have free rein in our lives. And our God, we seek to honor you and live for you as you deserve. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. You may be seated. How can we be accepted by God? You've heard that question. Maybe you've even asked it. These days, that question sounds like, how can I get to heaven? How can I have a relationship with God? How can I be right with God? But what's the answer? How are we accepted by God? Unfortunately, we live in a day where people follow their opinions instead of God's absolute truth. And as a result, there are a lot of roads that say this way to heaven that ultimately lead to hell. How many different answers have you heard to the question, how can I be accepted by God? I mean, how many have you heard from friends and family and neighbors that seem to be floating out there? Have you heard, well, my mother was a Christian, so I must be a Christian? I call that salvation by heritage. But that would be like me saying to your children, well, I know you're married because your parents are married and your grandparents are married. Doesn't make any sense. That doesn't prove that your children are married. They have to make, in a sense, their own choice of a life partner. And just because you have relatives that are Christians doesn't mean that you're a believer. Every person must respond to the work of God in their lives. Maybe you've heard it doesn't matter what you believe, just be sincere. That's called salvation by sincerity. The problem is, you can be sincerely wrong. After the service today, if I were to go down and grab one of those cups and I was to say, I sincerely believe that this is coffee. I mean, I could sincerely believe that, but if it was arsenic, it was still going to kill me. I know that's what it tastes like sometimes, but that's not the point. No matter how sincere I am, you can be sincerely wrong. Maybe you've heard, I'll work up in giving all my bad habits. Well, that's what I call salvation by subtraction, that if I don't do this and I don't do that, well, then maybe somehow I'll be a Christian. Somebody said that if you don't drink or smoke or cuss or chew or go around with girls that do, that makes you a Christian. But if being a Christian is simply a matter of don'ts, then anybody who was dead would be a Christian because they don't do anything. Maybe you've heard, I'll work real hard and I'll earn it. That's called faith by service, salvation by service. I'll try and be a good person. I'll keep the Ten Commandments. Many people think that if their good works outweigh their bad works in the scale of life, that somehow God's going to get them to heaven. But in order to be good enough to get to God, you have to be as good as God. You have to be perfect. And the Bible says that we have all fallen short of God's perfect character. Well, maybe you've heard, I'll be religious and I'll go to church. I call that salvation through Sunday school. It's been said that going to church will make you a Christian about as much as going to McDonald's will make you a hamburger. They're not synonymous. People say, I joined the church, but you joined the Lions Club. You're not a lion. People say, well, I was born in the church. Well, if you were born in a car, it doesn't make you a spare tire. I mean, it doesn't work that way. Basically, when you break it down, all these answers to their lowest common denominator, there are only two basic methods to get right with God. But only one is right. The other one is false. There are two basic ways. One is true, one is wrong. Both promise that they'll get you to heaven, but the most popular method actually ends up in hell. Which of the two paths are you on? Which religion do you embrace? In your notes, number one, do you embrace the religion of human achievement? This faith basically puts its trust in working hard, keeping rules, or practicing rituals in order to be acceptable to God. Most of the world believes this. They believe, again, if your good works outweigh your bad works, then somehow you're going to get it. You're going to make it to heaven. Most people even feel that if they belong to the right group, if they've got the right title, that'll get them into heaven. If they can say, I'm a Catholic, I'm a Jew, I'm a Buddhist, I'm a Mormon, I'm a Muslim, I've been a member of First Church for 50 years, somehow that's going to get them into heaven. All of this is the religion of human achievement. And even though it promises heaven, it ends up in eternal punishment. Or do you embrace the truth of the Bible that says, number two, the religion of divine accomplishment? The Word of God teaches you cannot be good enough to be acceptable to God. Jesus does the work for you. In fact, that makes salvation available to you as a gift. As you trust in Christ alone, you're acceptable to God, and it's by God's grace through faith, not faith plus baptism or faith plus service or faith plus going to church or faith plus being a nice person or faith plus last rite. It's by faith, true faith alone. In our verse-by-verse study through Romans, we found that we are all guilty sinners under condemnation, and it doesn't matter if we're rebellious. Doesn't matter if we're respectable, a nice person. Doesn't matter if we're religious. None of us are going to make it to heaven through our own efforts. But there's good news. We found in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 31, where God tells us He's provided a way for us to be saved through His Son by faith. Would you read aloud with me the verse that's listed there for you, Romans 3, 28, the summary of that section. Let's read it together. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. The principle is the only way that we can be accepted by God is through faith. And now Paul, being the unbelievable master teacher that he is, will use a very effective tool in order to, in chapter 4, to reinforce this truth. It's called an illustration. Paul knows that we learn from illustrations. So he gives us an example of Abraham to illustrate what he has just said in the previous chapter. In fact, every good teacher knows that illustrations are crucial in keeping people interested in listening, right? I mean, I could be teaching along on Sunday morning and I can tell that you're losing interest. You know, you're beginning to fade off. There's a chorus of yawns in the audience, and all of a sudden I tell a story, an illustration, and whoo, everybody's there. Have you ever noticed that? You can notice it with little kids, really obviously, but I've noticed it with even you. I mean, it's true of all ages. Spurgeon said that illustrations are like windows. They let light in. Well, in every book of the Bible, and even a very heavy doctrinal book like Romans, Paul stops right in the middle, and he says, let me give you an example. All of Romans 4 is a carefully chosen example. In fact, in your English Bibles, it's broken down into a bunch of sentences. In the Greek, are you ready for this? Chapter 4 is one sentence. Isn't that unbelievable? Talk about a run-on sentence. You thought I did that. I mean, Paul, the whole chapter, one sentence. We're going to try and break it up into two, so we'll have to continue next week or in 2 weeks. But Paul chooses Abraham since he's a man that all of us can identify. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, Abraham was the father of Jewish nation. I mean, as Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1, look at it. He says, he's our forefather. The Jews could identify with Abraham since he was the original Jew, and through Abraham's son Isaac, he became the father of the whole Jewish nation. Now, secondly, I mean, Abraham was also the father of the Arab nation. I mean, all this feud in the Middle East, it's a family feud between cousins. They're all related back to Abraham. The Arabs through Ishmael and the Jews through Isaac, but they're all related to Father Abraham. But you know that this chapter is also going to tell us that Abraham is also the father of every Christian that's here this morning. He's our father. Because we all came to God the same way that he did. How was that? Through faith. So we can all relate to Abraham. Abraham was born in the city of Ur, where he started in the Mesopotamian Valley. How would you like to live in Ur? I live in Ur. What, do you have a stomachache? No, I live in Ur. And he was a moon worshiper, not out of rebellion, but out of ignorance, until one day the one true God said, Abraham, pick up your family and move. He says, where are we going? He says, I'll tell you when we get there. And there they went. And all of a sudden he moved, and God said that he would make this man into a nation, the nation of Israel. Paul knew that the Jews regarded Abraham as a model. He was their father. And so he knew that Abraham was the perfect example in which to use to convince the Jews and all people that they're not saved through works, but they're only justified through faith. And then Paul basically is here going to prove that the Pharisaic tradition, which had turned Judaism into a religion of human achievement, was actually at odds with Abraham, who was saved by divine accomplishment, according to faith. And the interesting thing, that the Jews would be totally shocked by this. I mean, how can we be out of sync with our father Abraham? But they were. What the religion, the Jewish religion in the first century, and even as we find it today, is totally out of sync with how it was for Abraham. The very founder of their faith. Paul knew that there was great power in proving a principle through a person. So in order to teach an abstract truth, he uses a person here, a personality, a testimony that everyone respects. So he knew that they would listen. And he knew, and will prove now, that Abraham didn't practice the first century Pharisaic religion of works, but actually a relationship with God that comes through faith. In fact, you know, the whole point of Romans chapter 4 is that this is nothing new. I mean, the Jews are thinking, this is something new, this justification by faith. And Paul's going to say, no, this is exactly the way it was in the Old Testament. No change, no difference. And because the Jews revered Abraham, they'll listen. You know, so should we. Since everything in God's Word has application for us, take a look at some of the just things you ought to be thinking about. What does Romans 4 say to us in the introduction there? Do you have any Jewish friends? Because Paul's going to show us how to share our faith with them in Romans 4. He shares with you and teaches you how you can approach your Jewish friends. Let me ask you this. Have you been trying to earn your own way of salvation by good living or good works? Romans 4 is going to convince you that you can't possibly do that. You need to come God's way, not man's way. Do you have a saving faith? Romans 4 is going to challenge that. Is it the real thing? There is a fake faith going around, a phony faith that says it goes to heaven but doesn't. Do you have the real thing? Romans 4 will help us determine the difference. And do you understand what it is to live by faith? Well, if not, Romans 4 is for you. So open your Bibles, if you would, to Romans 4 if you're not already there. Take the outline that's found in your bulletin. How do we become acceptable to God? Take a look at point number one. We don't become acceptable to God by doing good works. By doing good works. Paul proves this three ways. First, in your outline, there is no bragging, just believing. No bragging, just believing. Look at verses 1 and 2. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. True salvation cannot be earned by works. Paul says, for the sake of argument, let's just say that you could be saved by doing good works. If you could, then we would have something to brag about. I mean, heaven would be filled with bragging people. You know, I got here because I taught Sunday school. You know, I gave in the offering. I went to Breakaway. I have every one of Steve Camp's CDs. I mean, we'd just be boasting. In fact, did you know that you can always tell when someone's trying to earn their way to heaven? You say, how? Paul tells us. They brag about it. They do. They may drop a hint about something they feel is impressive and hope you'll ask more about it. You know, I went to the hospital and helped some cripples the other day, and then they drop it, expecting you to kind of, oh, really? Tell me more. Something to boast in. And Paul says in verses 1 and 2, if you could be saved by works, you could brag about it. And if Abraham could be justified by works, he'd have something to boast about. But, circle that word, but, in verse 2. But what? Not before who? Not before God. You may be able to brag about what you've done before people. They may be impressed. They may even applaud. But God's standard is so much higher than you and I, we'll never measure up to it. You don't impress God. We don't impress God. God doesn't say, wow, what a holy saint. How could I have made such a masterpiece? God isn't impressed because he knows our motives. He knows that no matter what we do in public, he knows what we are in private. No person here is holy. No person here is perfect. No person here is sinless. So God isn't impressed. Therefore, you're not going to be accepted by God through your achievements or your accomplishments. God has to do something for us. How do we find acceptance in him? Look at verse 3. Read this aloud with me. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. What made Abraham acceptable to God? It was his belief, his faith, the same word. Paul quotes Genesis 15, verse 6, showing how God dealt with Abraham. And in the context, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in Genesis 15 in a vision. And God said to him, I'm going to make you a great nation. But there was a punchline. Are you ready? Picture this. You're in Abraham's situation. God comes to you, I'm going to make you a great nation. But Abraham's 85 years old with no kids. And God says, you're going to be a great nation. Wow. Look at verse 5 of Genesis 15. And he, God, took Abraham outside and said, look to the heavens and count the stars. And if you're able to count them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. God gives Abraham an object lesson. Says, try to count the stars, Abraham. How many descendants will you have is how many stars you can count. So what did Abraham do, being 85 years old with no kids? Look at verse 6. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Circle that word believe. It's the first time it's used in your Bible. And it's the first time it's used in the Bible. One of the principles of Bible study is when you find a word for the first time, it kind of sets a pattern for us to see how it's going to be used through the rest of Scripture. The Hebrew word for believed means, are you ready for this? To say amen. Would you say amen? That's what it means. So what does Abraham mean? What does amen mean? It means so be it. It means I agree. Or as we've translated here at FBC, right on. That's what it means. I mean, can you see what happened in Genesis 15? God gave Abraham a promise. Abraham said, amen, God. I mean, God said to Abraham, Abraham, you're going to have a lot of kids, a lot of descendants. And 85-year-old Abraham said, amen, right on, so be it. Abraham believed God, and his belief, or faith, the same word, is that which credited him righteousness. Look at the bottom of your notes there. What does credited mean? Well, sometimes translated reckoned or counted, it is used 11 times in this chapter. You can put on the top of Romans 4, the credited chapter. That is the key word in this chapter, and it's the word that actually defines what God is talking about here. In fact, it's used over 40 times in the Bible, but 11 times in this chapter. It's the Greek word logizomai, where we get our English word logic. Logic. It's a bookkeeping term meaning to credit to someone's account. That's, you can write that down. To credit to someone's account. Paul's telling us Abraham didn't deserve it. Abraham didn't earn it. God credited righteousness to Abraham's account. And that's what he does to those who come to him in faith. It's like a computer transaction from your bank. God calculates our sin. Then he calculates what Jesus did on the cross. Think about this now. And then he computes them together. And as a result, the one cancels out the other. What a deal. Come on, think about it. That's a deal. I mean, it's like the richest person in the world. Now think about this. Putting a fortune into your bank account, totally wiping off and paying out all your vast indebtedness, and leaving lots left over. What a deal! Isn't that great? Amen? Come on, roll with me now. It'd be like this. I mean, this is your sin right here. Okay, that's your sin. That's your sin list right there. You don't have to read it. It just says your sin list. All right? Here's Steve Camp's sin list right here. Okay, here's John Smith's sin list right there. Okay, a little bit longer. Here's my sin list right there. Here's Woody's right there, okay? All right? That's our sin list. And then God, in his marvelous justification by faith, he whips out his righteousness, and it totally wipes out our sin list. You get the difference? That's the calculation. That's what we get in Jesus Christ by faith. That's such a deal, huh? That's unbelievable. Poor Woody. Anyway, God looks at the debit column, and then he looks at all these sins, all of them, past, present, and future, for your life, my life. And then God looks at the credit column, and there's God's righteousness through Jesus Christ. And when we are credited from God's account, there's no longer any debt for those who are in Christ. Our books balance. That's good news, isn't it? Man. So God chose Abraham to make a great nation, not because Abraham was a great guy, but because God chose, period. And God promised that he would do it through a physical heir, a son, and Abraham responded in faith, and God credited him with God's own righteousness. Now, how would you respond? Now, come on, seniors, be with me now. How would you respond if you're 85 years old and God said, you're going to have a kid? We know how Sarah responded when she heard that she was going to have a baby at 80. What'd she do? She laughed. Now, we know she didn't believe God, because if an 80-year-old woman who had found out she was going to have a baby, they would not laugh. They would cry, okay? So we know she didn't believe God. Sarah laughed. It was funny to them. And then finally, when they named him, they called him Isaac, which means what? Laughter. Laughter. God had given them a baby. Why? Because Abraham believed. So Romans 4 says, if you want to discover how to be acceptable to God, don't look at works. Abraham wasn't justified by works, but by what? Faith. He believed God. Now to drive it home, Paul's going to give us another illustration in verse 4. Secondly, in your outline, there's no wage earning, just gift giving. No wage earning, just gift giving. Number 2. This is an illustration that's easy for you to understand if you have a job and you get a paycheck. Look at verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. You know, when you work your 8 to 12 hour day and at the end of the week your boss gives you your paycheck, what do you do with that paycheck? Do you say, oh, thank you very much. What a gift. Do you say that to your boss? No, you give me that check. I earned it. Let's say you're sitting down on April 14th to do your taxes and you want to get a few extra deductions. So you try and convince the IRS that your paychecks were gifts. Oops. I mean, do you think they're going to say, oh, sure. No, they're going to see that, you know, you put forth effort and you got a benefit and your checks weren't gifts, they're wages. That's what verse 4 is talking about. How could salvation be a gift if you work for it? It can't. If you work for it, then it's a wage. You earn it. Look at your notes there. Romans 3:23. The wages of sin is what? Do you know that we get our condemnation the old-fashioned way? We work for it. We do. But the gift of God, eternal life through Jesus, is free. It's not cheap, but it's free. And wages are something you deserve. A gift is something you don't deserve. And Paul says God justifies us as a gift. Look at verse 5, would you? It says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him, circle that word, believes, who justifies the ungodly. Now, why would God justify the ungodly? Why would God justify the ungodly? You know why? Because if he didn't justify the ungodly, he wouldn't justify anybody. There are no perfect people. There are no righteous people. If God only justified the righteous, no one could get saved. And if God only, in a sense, went after perfect people, no one would be in heaven. Praise God, he justifies the imperfect. But you have to come to him admitting that you're a sinner. And if you do, verse 5 continues by saying, his faith is reckoned, again, credited, as righteousness. When God gives you faith in Christ, God says, bing, his righteousness goes to your credit column, and therefore all of your sins are canceled out. How's it done? God justifies the ungodly. That's heavy. Say, why? Because God does not save. God does not save the self-righteous, the proud, the independent. God doesn't save people who don't need a Savior. God doesn't save those who don't want to follow Christ, love Christ. God does not save those who think they can make it to heaven through their own efforts or belonging to a special club. God only saves those who admit they're sinners. God only saves those who know that they're not worthy, those who know they can't be good enough. Verse 5 says, God only justifies the ungodly. Is that you? Well, what does justify mean? Well, it means to make righteous, to declare righteous. It means to be completely accepted by God. I'm in a right relationship with God. Would you read aloud James chapter 2, verse 23? Let's read it together. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Justification puts you in a relationship with God. You're no longer God's enemy, you're his friend. You're reconciled, and you're completely accepted by him as if you had never sinned, as if you had never shooken your fist at God's face and rebelled, and as if you were never corrupt in nature. So why do many Christians fall into the trap of starting off in faith and then slowly, subtly trying to earn God's favor through works?
I mean, they come to God by faith, and then they try and earn His love and acceptance through church attendance, Bible reading, prayer, witnessing, not playing cards, not drinking more. You know, that's an empty effort. We are accepted and loved by God through His gift of faith and continue to be loved through His choice of us based on His unchanging character. So why obey? Somebody says, why should I obey then? Why should I seek to be holy? Why should I deal with sin and pursue Christ? Why? Well, we obey to enjoy assurance, to show that we love Him, because obedience is the place of blessing, because He is worthy of our obedience, and because we rightly fear His spankings, His discipline. But we don't obey so He'll love us more. There's, you know, there's nothing that you can do that's going to make God love you anymore. Would you let that sink in? You know, there's nothing you can do as a believer, as His child, that's going to make God love you any less. Wow. That's an amazing truth. He loves you as much on your bad days as on your good days. That's good news, isn't it? Tomorrow, Monday, He'll still love you. Because we're justified by faith, and righteousness is credited to you, not by your ministry, not by your actions, not by your attitudes, but by faith. But some will say, well, if that's the case, then why don't I just go out and live any way I like? And I want to say, well, just try it, Christian. Just try it. God will still love you, but that doesn't mean He's not going to discipline you. In fact, God promises to discipline His true children. And if you remain in sin and God does not spank you, there's a possibility you're not His child. Would you read with me this verse? God wrote it, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8. Let's read it out loud together. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. You're not saved. Hey, if God doesn't spank you when you remain in sin, that's evidence that you may have to question whether you truly are His child in the first place. I love my kids, but I don't let them get away with everything. You're saying, boy, that's mean. No, it shows I love them. And God shows He loves us when He disciplines us. So Abraham proves salvation is not by works, and Paul puts the nail in the coffin now by showing, thirdly, in your outline, David agrees with Abraham. David agrees with Abraham, verses 6 through 8. Paul's pulling out the heavyweights of Jewish history right here, right now. I mean, if Abraham is the father of faith, Abraham's the George Washington of the Israel nation, David is the Lincoln. I mean, these are the biggies, okay? He's bringing them forward here. I mean, there's no one stronger that Paul could appeal to. And David says the same thing when he speaks about the blessedness of a man who is justified by God, is credited righteousness apart from works. Look at verses 6 and 8. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. Blessed means happy. And whose sins have been covered. Blessed, happy is the man whose sin the Lord will not take an account. You know what this is quoted from? Psalm 32, where David has just confessed after murdering Uriah and committing adultery with Uriah's wife Bathsheba. And David says, man, I got myself into real trouble over my sin, but God cleared my record through His grace. Wow. God forgave me, not because I deserved it, but because God imputed righteousness to me. And what's the result? What's the result of this? Happiness. That's why a Christian who constantly lives in doom and gloom is a kind of an oxymoron. It doesn't make sense. Happiness. How happy is the man whose sins are wiped out? Whose slate is clean. Not because he worked for it, earned it, or deserved it, but just because God chose to credit righteousness. Guilt is canceled. It's forgiven. You say, what does forgiveness mean? Are you ready? The literal meaning means to send away. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Wow. You say, how far does He send it away? Would you read out loud with me? Psalm 103, verse 12. Let's read it together. Come on, with conviction. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. They're forgotten. Steve saying a little while ago, His forgiveness is real. He's all you need. He stood in our place for every time I've broken His heart. His forgiveness is real. It's real. If you're a believer, God doesn't hold your sins against you. They're covered. They're not counted against you. You see, you mean when I get to heaven, God's not going to say anything to me about all those bad things I did? No, He's not. He isn't. They're covered. If you're a Christian, God keeps a record of your works for rewards, but God doesn't keep a record of your sins because they've been covered. Every sin you will ever commit has already been paid for if you're truly His child. That's a big statement, if you're truly His child. Are you happy about that? I mean, you should be happy. Your sins are forgiven. I mean, that should just kind of roll right over you. That's more refreshing than Snapple on a hot day. I mean, that's unbelievable. That's unbelievable. You ask, well, then what's the purpose of this confession stuff? Well, confession is for fellowship here and now. Confession doesn't affect your standing, just your assurance and your current fellowship with God. So Paul says, he uses Abraham and David to prove to the Jews first and then to all believers that you don't become acceptable by God and to God by doing good works. Point number two in your outline, we don't become acceptable to God through religious rituals either. No religious rituals. Paul proves this by asking two questions concerning the ritual of Jewish circumcision. Now, we've discussed this already in chapter 2, but you'll remember that the Jews thought that circumcision was their absolute guarantee of salvation. You know what a Jew thought? A Jew thought that God would actually have to physically undo their circumcision in order to send them to hell. God couldn't send them to hell unless He undid their circumcision. That's how much circumcision guaranteed their salvation. That's what they thought. That's unbelievable. But Paul proves otherwise through two questions. First in your outline, which came first? Which came first? Look at verses 9 and 10. Is this blessing, then, this justification by faith that he's talking about, is that upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. Well then, how then was it credited, reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Now what's he saying here? Some of you are going, circumcised, what is this? Remember Genesis 15, verse 6? Then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned him to him as righteousness. Well, Abraham was still not a Jew at that point. You realize that? Abraham didn't become a Jew until he was circumcised. When did that happen? Look at chapter 17, verse 23 on the other side of your notes. And then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all the servants who were born in his house, and all those who were bought with money, every male among them of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin on the very same day as God had said to him. Now here in chapter 17, Abraham becomes a Jew. He's circumcised here. So what's the significance of this, these two passages? Well, the significance is they're separated by 14 years. In chapter 15, Abraham's 85 years old. In chapter 17, Abraham is 99 years old. When did God justify Abraham through faith? In chapter 15, when he's 85 years old, when did then God begin the ritual of circumcision? 14 years later, when Abraham's 99 years old. Get the point? Paul is absolutely blowing the mind of the Jews right here. The only way, he says, you get right with God and end up in heaven, they think, is to be circumcised, to keep the ritual. And Paul says, hey guys, read your Bible. That's what my Biola professor used to say to me. Read your Bible. He says, read it, because God told Abraham he was justified 14 years before this ritual of circumcision was even developed. You know what Paul says? Gotcha on that one. Look at what he says else. The second question Paul asks is also the second reason why performing a ritual can't save you. Secondly, what's the purpose? What's the purpose? Look at verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal. Would you circle that word seal? A seal of righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. He's saying, what's the purpose of circumcision? Answer, circumcision was a seal, a sign, a symbol, not a cause. It was the symbol of faith, not the cause of your faith. I mean, good housekeeping has the seal of approval. And good meat supposedly has the USDA seal, except for one restaurant in town, which is Seminole R Us. But basically, what makes that meat acceptable? What makes the meat acceptable? Is it the seal, or is it actually the seal showing that the meat is acceptable? See the difference? Does it make the meat acceptable, or does it show that the meat is acceptable? It shows. I mean, that's what rituals do. They don't make you acceptable to God. They show you're acceptable to God. I mean, you could take the modern translation of or the symbol of baptism. The modern counterpart of circumcision is baptism. Baptism doesn't make you a believer. It shows you're a believer. Baptism is like my wedding ring. I mean, my wedding ring doesn't make me married. It shows that I am married to the most wonderful woman in the world. She is. It just shows it. It's an outward sign of an inward commitment that I made that was unconditional, forever, a commitment of my heart. I mean, you can apply this to any ritual. The Lord's Supper, it doesn't make you a believer. It shows you're a believer. Rituals are fine, but they're merely symbols, and they show approval. They don't make you approve. They show you're approved. Look at verse 12, would you? It says, "And the father of circumcision, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also follow in the steps of faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised." Paul says this. He says, it's okay not to be circumcised. It's okay not to follow rituals like Abraham did early on and was. And it's okay to be circumcised like Abraham was later on, since it's a great reminder, a symbol. But circumcision or non-circumcision will not save you. They will not save you. You can only come to God the way Abraham did, by what? Faith. Otherwise, you're not in God's family, no matter if you're circumcised or not. Jesus said to circumcised Jewish leaders, he said, "You are not of your father Abraham, but you are of your father the who? The devil." Wow. That's why Paul clarifies in verse 12 that Abraham is only the father of the circumcision or non-circumcision if they, verse 12, follow in the steps of the faith of their father Abraham. The Greek literally means to march in single file. If you step in Abraham's footprints and come to God the way he came, not by ritual, but by faith, then Abraham is your father. Abraham is the father of all who believe because Abraham came to God the only way anybody can, and that's through faith. No ritual, whether circumcision. Listen, some of you, not baptism, not penance, not marriage, not celibacy, not fasting, not church attendance, are the means of justification, only by complete faith in Christ. So we're not acceptable to God by our works or by rituals. Point number three, we don't become acceptable to God by keeping the law. Keeping the law. Again, Paul has already discussed this, but we'll now use Abraham as an example to prove the point. Verse 13, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir to the world was not," circle that, "not through the law, but through the righteousness that comes from going to church," right? No. That comes being sincere. No. By what? It's by faith. You mean if I keep the Ten Commandments, it won't get me to heaven? You can't be saved by keeping any laws. Now, why does God use Abraham as an example of someone who's saved without keeping the law? Because Abraham, are you ready, lived 430 years before Moses even gave the law. That's why he gives it half a millennia. Wow. Think about it. How could Abraham be saved by keeping the Jewish law when there wasn't any official written law until 430 years later when Moses gave it? Verse 13 says, "Those of you who think that you're going to make it to heaven by keeping all the rules of the Bible, wake up to the fact that Abraham, he had it made before any of them were even given. Abraham was reckoned righteous and promised that he would be a great nation that would bless all the peoples of the earth before the law ever came to be." And you say, well, then what's the purpose of the law? Look at verse 14 and 15. "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there no violation." Paul says, where there's no law, there's no violation. You know, if there's no law to break, then you don't have any lawbreakers, right? I mean, say you're driving in the middle of Nevada and there's no speed limit, anything goes, right? You can go 120, no problem. You haven't broken any law because there's no signposts, there's no laws. You ever kind of wanted to do one of those total abandonment things? Now, I've never given into this, but you know the Freya Hill? I want to hit that at 60 someday. I do. I was skiing the other day, and I hate to admit it, I kept thinking, Tommy Moe. I must have been going 50, man. People were getting out of the way because they knew I wasn't in control. And total abandonment. But you know what? There was a law there that says don't ski reckless. And I just went, oh, I got to do this. just because there was the sign there. Have you ever noticed that there's something about human nature that the moment a law is established, we have a desire to break it? You never noticed that? Come on, be honest. When God told Adam and Eve that they could eat from, you know, anything in the entire garden except one little tree, which one did they want? God didn't say, hey, you can have this half and I'll take this half. Or God didn't say, hey, I'm going to take it all. You get one little tree. He said, it's all yours. This is just mine. Which one did they go after? You know, isn't that true? You see the don't touch the wet paint side? What do you got to do? You know, don't walk on the grass. Oh, that looks so good. You just want to squish your toes in it. There's something about us. But where there's no law, there's no transgression. The only way that you can keep from breaking the law is to have no law. And the purpose of the law was never to save anybody. It was to show us that we needed to be saved. It shows us all these commandments, the character of God, and it shows us where we fall short of God's character and glory, therefore showing us that we deserve God's wrath. That's verse 15. But look at verse 14. It says, if we have to keep the law to be saved, then faith is nullified in the promise to Abraham of becoming a nation that would bless us through Christ is no effect. If by keeping the law we're saved, then faith is void. Are you ready? If that's true, then there's no hope for any Christian, any believer, anywhere. There's no hope. You know why? Because if faith is void, then we have to work our way to heaven, and the law shows us nobody can do that. And so therefore, the law shows us that we are unholy and not perfect, and we can only depend on God to save us, to justify us. That's faith. We have to go to Him, and He comes to us. So if we can't be accepted to God by doing good works, and if we can't be acceptable to God through ritual, and if we're not made acceptable by keeping the law, then the only way that we can be acceptable to God, and that's point number four, we are accepted by God through what? Faith. Boy, you're getting the point of this passage, aren't you? Only through faith. But you say, wait a minute, I read my Bible. I mean, I read it, and I've looked at James chapter 2, and you know what? James chapter 2 sounds like it contradicts Romans chapter 4. I mean, can you help me, Chris? I mean, understand Romans 4 compared to James 2? I mean, this does not sound like it's salvation by faith. Well, let me see if I can help you there. James 2, James also talks about Abraham, even quoting the same verse. Let me read it to you. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? When he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. And you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled which said, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Ouch! Now, it sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? But since the Bible has only one divine author, there can't be. Let me explain. It's not a contradiction once you understand it. In the first place, James and Paul are talking about two different truths. Paul's talking about saving faith. James is talking about growing in faith, evidence of faith. Paul's talking about the root of salvation. James is talking about the fruit of salvation. You say, how do you know? Because they're talking about two different events. Romans says, Abraham believed God and it was accepted as righteousness. And he uses the illustration of the promise that God gave him about his son and the future generations that would bless all the nations. Now, what could Abraham do about a promise? Do you work real hard to get a promise? No, you just accept it, right? You just receive it. You just respond to it. I mean, he's not going to be able to fulfill this promise on his own. But James is talking about an event that occurred 35 years later. Did you catch that? When Isaac was offered on the altar, it was 35 years later than the event talked about in Romans, and it was 35 years after Abraham was justified. Abraham had walked with the Lord for a long time, so James says Abraham is an example of living by faith. That's what he's saying. What's the key to understanding these two passages in the back of your notes there? Understand the relationship between faith and works. You don't do works to be saved. Amen? Nor does salvation come by faith and works. Nor does one get saved by a faith without works. That's just as strong. But salvation comes through a faith that works. Steve's saying, could I be called a Christian if I didn't follow the Lord and surrender to Christ? The faith that saves is a faith that follows Christ. Real biblical faith will show it's real by obeying. You're saying, boy, that's heresy. No, it's not. Romans 1:5 said the obedience of faith. The very end of Romans, this great book on justification, talks about the obedience of faith in verse 26 of chapter 16. Real faith is real when it obeys, when it works. It shows itself by a heart desiring to obey Christ as Lord, to follow Him. I used to be called Spider-Man. I won't tell you why. But just imagine for a minute that I could climb up here, and you see these big boxes up here, and I could crawl around on the ceiling up there and kind of, you know, no ropes, nothing tying me down. I just could kind of stick up there and kind of do that and then make my way back down. You'd be amazed, wouldn't you? And then if I took a calf that was alive, 200 pound, and just roped it around me, and I did the same thing and crawled all around there, you know, and I said, "Now, you want me to do it again?" And you're all worked up in a fever pitch. "Yes, do it again." And I said, "Then you get on my back." That's faith. In other words, you entrust yourself to that individual completely, to go where he goes, do what he does, completely. Faith is not mere belief, it's an action. You show it, you prove it with your behavior. There's no contradiction between James and Romans. One is coming to Christ, that's Romans. The other is proving you are Christ, that's James. You say, "Well, why didn't God make our acceptance based only on, why did he make it based only on faith? Why can't we work for it?" There's two reasons. Number one in your outline, first, to demonstrate God's grace. Look at verse 16. "For this reason it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all, the Gentiles." In other words, he's saying our salvation is by faith, so it can display God's gracious character. If it were by human achievement, then it would display man's efforts. But it's because it's divine accomplishment, it shows off God's graciousness, His character, His glory. It reflects Him. It shows off Him. But is that, good to us? What good is that to us? Great in every way. If our salvation was based on our performance, our efforts, then we could lose it. And we'd have to live in daily fear of dying on a day that we were doing badly. Can you imagine getting up on a bad day, you're in a bad mood, just things are going badly, and then you die? And if it's based on you and your performance, you're going to hell. Wouldn't that be awful? But verse 16 says it's based on God's promise, literally unconditional promise, so we can be certain. Circle that word certain, would you? It means guaranteed. That's what it is. Certain means guaranteed. It's guaranteed to both Jews and Gentiles who come to God through Christ by faith. God's grace guarantees God's unconditional promise of salvation. The promise word there is unconditional promise. Praise God, salvation is by grace through faith. Thank God it's based on His character, not our conduct. Amen? It's by faith because it displays God's grace. Also, secondly, by faith, it is by faith to demonstrate God's power. Salvation is by faith in order to demonstrate God's power. Look at verse 17. "As it's written, a father," talking about Abraham, "of many nations I have made you. In the sight of him who believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which doesn't exist." Salvation is by God who made Abraham a father of nations and chose to bless all the nations. And all this happened because of God's power. Salvation is by the God who gives life to the dead and who's in total control, even calling things that don't exist into existence. That's power, folks. Creation and all of history are under God's control, including you and I here on March 13th, 1994. Salvation is by faith, so we can have confidence in our salvation. And Paul says, it is God's unlimited power that was used to create us and keep us, and it's the same power that's used to save us and keep us secure in God's promise of salvation. You know, if it were based on our works and our effort and our lifestyle, then it would be our power that would keep us secure. Would you like that? It would be our power that would keep us secure. Our power that would bring us to be home in heaven forever with our Father. That's not too hopeful. I don't know about you, but I don't want to trust in my efforts. Do you want to trust in your efforts to get you to heaven? That's why salvation is by faith, since faith only relies on God's power, nothing of ours. That's good news. Amen? Amen? Right on. Let me conclude by challenging and encouraging you with three truths from Romans 4 and asking three questions. Number one, do you have a real faith? You know, all throughout the Scripture, there are valid and invalid evidences of faith. So many people are trusting in a fake faith today. And that is why I've listed both kinds of evidences here in your notes for you to evaluate. Would you take 30 seconds right now? Check off those that you feel are evidence of your faith. They convince you that you have the real thing. Would you check them off real quick? Don't cheat. You're only cheating yourself. Check off the ones you depend upon to convince you that your own faith is real. One of my greatest fears is for you, whether visitor or longtime family member, is the Bible does tell us that in every church there are wheat and tares. There are some who think they're saved and not. The thing that keeps me laying awake at night, to be honest with you, is that some of you may not make it. Some of you may not truly be His children. And I would encourage you to take more time today to evaluate your faith. But no, and we'll talk about these more in detail in weeks to come. All the odd numbers are the phony, invalid indicators of saving faith, and all the even numbers are the real, valid indicators of saving faith. Which ones are more true of you? Real or phony? Number two in your outline, are you living for eternity? Living by faith shows itself in a heart for heaven. Did you know that? You know, there's only... not only that you desire to get there. People go, oh man, I can't wait to get heaven. It's more than that. Have a heart for eternity. It also shows in a lifestyle that lives for eternity now. Look at what it says to Abraham in 11:10. It says, Abraham, he was looking for the city which has foundation, whose architect and builder is God. Do you live by faith? It'll show by a heavenly passion. You say, how do I know I have a heavenly passion? Three simple checks. Just check your checkbook. Check your calendar. Check your commitments. It's real simple. You look at those three issues, you should see heaven. You should see a commitment and a passion for eternity. And if you don't, then it's quite possibly that you're not really living by faith. That your orientation is so much bound by this world that this world truly has become your home and you're not longing for that future home, because where your treasure is, there your what? Your heart is also. Do those things reflect a heavenly commitment? And number three, let me tell you about it before I have you fill in the blank. Do you realize the fact that because you have been justified by His grace, do you realize how much that does for you? You know, so many Christians are walking around life trying to earn and earn and earn and earn and be good enough before God, when they don't recognize the fact that when you really feel accepted by God, you'll have the kind of self-acceptance that God designed for us to have. You know, people are trying to find self-acceptance in power, prestige. They're trying to find it in money, relationships. They're trying to find that self-worth. You know, that's a buzzword these days, this self-image thing. God designed for us to find our worth in Him. And when you recognize that you have been justified by His grace, that you have been given this unbelievably profound gift, you should feel worthy. That's why number three, do you enjoy the worth, the esteem, that's found in God's unconditional acceptance of you by grace? Do you? I hope so. I want to encourage you today. I want you to bask in the fact that you are loved by Him. Amen? Let's pray. I'll invite the men to come forward for our time of offering. Encourage you to bow your head and close your eyes just for a moment. For some of you here this morning, it may be that after this look at Romans chapter 4, that God is at work in your heart and He is drawing you to Himself. He has pierced your heart and He is moving in your life and He is convincing you of who He is, and that you are one to be called in His family, and that you are one to
to follow Him and love Him. And if He's working in your life, respond to Him. Cry out and say, Lord, I am a sinner and I need a Savior and I want to be in a right relationship with You now and forever. And for the rest of us, are we living by faith? Does it show with a passion for eternity? Be honest about that. Are you really living for heaven now, and does it show? And are you experiencing the incredible blessing and worth and love and basking in that incredible acceptance that is found in Christ? I pray that be true. Heavenly Father, we ask that we might worship You by giving these gifts. Keep anyone from giving this morning, Father, who doesn't give out of a right heart, a heart that wants to please You and serve You and love You and adore You. And Father, as we give these gifts, we give our very lives again and seek to be pleasing You in all things. We praise You and we thank You. And in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.